Well, good evening. Appreciate this opportunity again to be with you, to talk about the things that are so precious to our faith, and to try to better understand what we're talking about, who we're talking about, so that when we talk to others, we'll have a clearer picture in mind and a better way to communicate with people that we're trying to share the gospel with. I'd like for us to begin with just meditating on this passage for a moment. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." When everything is said and done, there really is no legitimate argument against God. And in the end, whatever anybody wants to say against God, they're going to have to really face up to the fact that it's all been pointless. Now, we're talking about a biblical worldview here. And of course, the biblical worldview begins with, in the beginning, God. This begins our biblical understanding of who God is and the starting point for the biblical worldview. That is, how we understand and interpret the rest of reality. The rest of everything around us is grounded in this statement, in the beginning, God. And you'll notice that this is not a formal argument for God's existence. It assumes the existence of God right from the very beginning, and the rest of creation owes itself to the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. As Paul put it in Romans 1 and verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." From a biblical perspective, those who deny God have no excuses. They may think they have all kinds of reasoning and all, but ultimately they have no excuse. In fact, what they've done biblically is they've entered the world of futile thinking. Romans 1 makes that point. They give up God in their thoughts, they become futile. Or in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 17 and following, right in through there, that their minds become futile. They enter into this darkness from which they find no escape, really. Once you give up God, that's where you land yourself. Every worldview, everybody who thinks about it is going to have to say something about God. Whether you're an atheist or some kind of a believer, a Hindu, Muslim, whatever, your worldview is going to say something about God. And in fact, it really is the most important part of anybody's worldview, anybody's complete picture of understanding the world around them. Does God exist? What is God's nature? Is there one true God? Are there many gods? Is God just an impersonal force? Do we share the same nature as God? You know, some views are monotheistic, some are polytheistic, some pantheistic. Christians and Muslims would both believe in one God, but sometimes the question is asked, well, do we believe in the same God? The emphatic answer to that is no, we do not. How do we know that? Well, because they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. And John makes it clear that if you deny Jesus, you deny God. You cannot be talking about the same God. So we have to identify this. We have to think about what that means, because this is critical. What we think about God will change everything else that we are, that we do, that we understand. And of course, biblically, when anything other than Yahweh, Jehovah God, when anything other than God takes first place in our heart, what's that called? It's called idolatry. And so we need to be able to identify that in our hearts as well.
Well, I think one of the interesting things about this is that there is built within us some desire to reach out towards something bigger and greater than ourselves. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 that he has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. The biblical view of God makes sense of our need to reach out to something greater, because, and I believe it's undeniable, that there's something inside of human beings that strives to reach out or pushes us towards something bigger and greater than ourselves. And again, this is true not only of believers, theists, who strive to reach up toward God and out toward other fellow human beings, but of atheists who strive to make their lives meaningful by reaching out to some kind of higher purpose or greater cause than themselves. They might be attracted to environmentalism or some kind of social cause or political cause, but there's a deep sense of need that everybody really understands deep down that's more important than themselves. Something has to be greater than just me. Meaning is not found by selfishly turning inward, but by reaching outward. And humanity seems to know this instinctively. I mean, after all, we don't really find animals doing this, do we? We don't see monkeys and dogs sitting around contemplating the meaning of life and what they can do to expand their purposes and to understand their meaning in life and why they should be doing what they don't think that way. They don't do that. Morally, they don't sit around and talk about their morals and how they can become better dogs or something like that. They don't think that way. But human beings do. And that human phenomenon, I would argue, is proof that built into our nature, again, is that need for searching beyond raw, brute materialism. Because brute materialism, just if there's no God and all we are is just really products of brute materialism, mindless, purposeless, accidental processes, and our brains are really nothing more than just chemical neurons firing in the gray matter of our head, and that's it, there's nothing else beyond that. How do you explain meaning? How do you explain those ideas, those concepts that are not raw, brute material? How do you explain morality? How do you explain justice? How do you explain love? How can raw material do that? It can't. And we know it can't. There's nothing inherent about the need to reach outward that is necessary for survival in some evolutionary sense. It's not something that can be put into a science lab and tested. It's not an illusion that has been foisted upon us by these accidental, mindless processes. And if that were the case, who cares? And why should we care? Why would it matter? Not just that we do care, but why should we care? Not just that we do things for others, but why should we? What explains that? We might be reaching out because it makes us feel better, but not because it serves any objectively real purpose beyond that with any kind of ultimate meaning attached to it. But with God at the foundation, that need for transcendence, reaching out, makes sense. The biblical worldview understands that good is not just an arbitrary concept, but good is inherent in the very nature of God, and meaning is built around the idea that we as creatures are made in the image of God. And again, how does brute materialism account for that? This has real meaning. Reaching upward and reaching outward means something. And if it doesn't, then we're wasting a great deal of time arguing about what needs to be fixed, who needs to be served in the world, how we can better things in this world, social justice, can only be meaningful if there is an actual quality of justice that is objective and real. But in a world where it's just brute materialism, then that becomes an illusion because it cannot account for this. Raw material in and of itself is neither just nor unjust. It is neither good nor bad. It just is. What we are and who we are and who God is makes sense. If we think again about what Paul said in Acts the 17th chapter, in verses 26 and 27, when Paul again addressed these pagans at Athens and demonstrated the evidence of all the religious things around them, the altars, the idols, he says, I want to tell you about this unknown God. This God made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. Well, Isaiah simply said in Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And of course, seeking God will also have the benefit of learning to serve others also. You recall the two greatest commandments ever given. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those are foundational on the existence and nature of God. So, who are we? And what has God done? Again, set eternity in our hearts. And all of that is evidenced by how we act. So who is this biblical God? I draw your attention to Exodus, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 5. Now Moses has been sent back to Pharaoh to bring the people out of Egypt. And of course God had those great plans of bringing them out and making them a great nation and bringing them to the promised land. But there were going to have to be some lessons learned in Egypt first. And Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they say, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about who God is, though this is nothing new. And this episode right here shows us that Pharaoh horribly misunderstood Yahweh. He completely underestimated Yahweh. Pharaoh had no idea who he was dealing with. And in his mind, Yahweh would have been just some kind of lesser being. I mean, after all, Pharaoh was himself some kind of a god in his mind to the people. Who does Israel think they are to bring in their lesser deity and tell me what to do? I don't know him. I'm not going to listen to him. But let me ask you, is that really unlike the way people think today? Who is God? Why should I obey him? I don't recognize him. I don't know him. And essentially, that's what people do when they deny God today. So what does your worldview say about God? Who is the real God of Scripture? And what I want us to think about for a moment here is that when we talk about God, who are we really talking about? What are we really talking about? And the reason I bring this up, I mentioned this yesterday when we were talking about faith. That often what we do is we allow the unbelievers to define faith. And then we want to talk about faith from a biblical perspective, but what we do is we go right past each other because their understanding of faith is one thing, ours is another, and we don't have any common ground there. I want to suggest to you that that's the same thing that happens when we talk about God. That the unbeliever's concept of God is not the biblical concept of God. And that what we're often doing is talking right past each other when we talk about God. What is our conception of God? And I would argue that denials of God often entail what we call strawmanning God. Now, you know what a strawman fallacy is. Basically, what that means is you're setting up a really weak picture of the other person's position. Look how weak this is. Look how bad this is. And then you kick it over and you say, I've defeated your argument. When people talk about God and make him out to be a character who is unknown to Scripture, or bring God down to a level no greater than themselves, then God gets easily dismissed. Because after all, who wants to believe in a God who is no wiser than we are, no more knowledgeable than humans? When unbelievers mockingly speak of the flying spaghetti monster, something similar, they've really only shown that they're like Pharaoh, that they do not know who God really is. And I want to tell you, brethren, we should never feel that we have to defend a caricatured version of God. If an unbeliever presents an image of God, here's the flying sky fairy or something like that, and I've heard all of these kinds of insults. They present this image of God. Do not feel like, oh, that's who I have to defend. No, no, no. Let's come back to the biblical God and only defend him. In fact, I think what's happening is we may find ourselves much like in a situation that Paul was in Athens, where we can say, you know, that's not the God I believe in. Now let's talk about the unknown God. Let's talk about the God that we actually read about in the Bible, because the God you're portraying is not that God. We're talking about two different ideas here. And the point is that when unbelievers deny God, what they're mostly denying is a toned-down version of God. That is, God gets brought down again to some kind of a human level. Can't know more, can't do more, cannot have any more authority than the one who's criticizing God. If I don't think I would allow something to happen, then I certainly can't allow a God to allow that kind of thing to happen. Or if I don't have the ultimate power of life and death, then I can't allow for a God who has ultimate power of life and death. We can't imagine such a God, and so we don't want to believe in that. Or if we think, if there is such a God, then he would surely do a better job of explaining himself to us, because after all, if God exists, then he must be amenable to us. That he must come under our reason somehow. And then, and only then, can I say, well, then I can believe in such a God. No, the problem there is, once you lower God down to the level of an ignorant, foolish, narcissistic brute who's no better than a power-hungry dictator, that kind of caricature gets easily dismissed. Who wouldn't want to deny such a God? And when people portray God that way, I will say, I'll join your ranks if that's the God we're talking about. But that's not the God we're talking about. That's not the God of the Bible. Because all of those caricatures and denials are not dealing with the true God of Scripture, but again, with a version of some God who has been watered down and subsumed under the umbrella of the finite reason of faulty men. And that kind of God does not exist. The magical sky fairy is a myth. The flying spaghetti monster is ridiculous. The bearded sky clown is foolish. And we are not to defend that kind of caricature. So the type of lesser version of God, prone to ignorance and mistake, is something that believers should have no interest
in trying to defend. We should not try to defend anything or anyone less than Yahweh with his full authority, his full power, and his full glory. To treat God as if he's subject to the same lack of knowledge, the same misunderstandings, the same mistakes, and generally the same limitations as human beings is to use the term God in a way that is unknown to Scripture other than the idols. But if God is somehow amenable to a higher standard than himself, then he is not the biblical God. And the God of Scripture cannot be put into a box, brethren. We can't do it. We cannot wall him in with human limitations. And so always be cautious when we start an argument with something like, why would an all-powerful, all-loving God do such and such? Because now we might be starting to assume that we're just as wise, or if not wiser, than he is, and we could figure out all the reasons why we would do something, but we can't allow him to do that. After all, if we actually grant that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then we have to grant that he knew exactly what he was doing and why. When finite men decide that God's plans are foolish, they've pitted their intellect against his in a way that assumes they are wiser than he. Now, someone might say, well, but isn't the biblical God cruel and mean? I mean, and they point to one or two examples over here and say, look, God is cruel and mean. Well, let me just say this. I believe that's a misunderstanding of God, but the fact is that even if God were cruel and mean, how we feel about that is completely irrelevant to whether or not he actually exists. You know, it's like someone who says, well, I'm not going to believe in God because the Bible teaches hell. I don't believe in hell, so I'm not going to believe. You know what? How you feel about that is completely irrelevant to whether or not it's real. I can't deny reality based on my feelings. People do. I mean, we live in a world that that's what people try to do. But that's irrelevant to the reality of it. But here's what I want us to understand. When we look at the God of Scripture, we have to see him as a whole and total character. I had an atheist in my office here a while back, and I asked him, I said, let's just imagine for a moment that you were a literary critic. And you're going to, let's take a work of fiction like Alice in Wonderland. And we all agree it's a work of fiction. And I say, you're a literary critic and you're going to critique the character of Alice. So within the context of Alice in Wonderland, you're critiquing the character of Alice. And let's say that while you're doing that, you only pick out one or two characteristics about her, and you start hammering on that character, and you're ignoring other aspects about her character that might help you answer the ones that you're critiquing. I simply asked, would that be a fair way to criticize a work of fiction? He said, no, it wouldn't. I said, why do you do that with God then? Even if you believe the Bible is fiction, for the sake of argument, even if that's what you believe, if you're going to critique the character of God in the Bible, you're still going to have to take the total character of God and not just one or two things that you see here and ignore other facets of this that help explain what you're critiquing. Because that would not be a fair representation of the God of the Bible. So in other words, we understand that that would be the case even in works of fiction. So why wouldn't we understand, looking at the Bible, that to present a skewed and warped image of the character of God in Scripture, even if you didn't believe he were real, that's not dealing fairly with the issue? You see, the biblical God, within this context here, the biblical God has wisdom and knowledge unfathomable to a finite mind. He has the knowledge of perfect justice.
He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Because of who he is, he has the power of life and death. He owns life and death. People sometimes critique God in the Bible because he takes nations out, or you know, destroys a nation, or you know, brings judgment upon a people or something. Oh, that's not fair. We wouldn't do that. Well, wait a minute. You're talking about the one who owns life and death here. And the one who has perfect and absolute knowledge of justice, complete wisdom and understanding in every move he makes, able to exercise that power and ability in ways that we cannot comprehend. And so if we can't comprehend the fullness of divine power, knowledge, and authority, but then act like we do get it, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. If we think we've got God figured out, we make ourselves out to be too authoritative. An ancient writer dealing with an atheist or an unbeliever in Christ made this statement. He says, "He who thinks that he knows the magnitude of God is diminishing it." The moment you think you've got God figured out, you've just diminished his character. And no wonder God gets denied. Now, at this point, someone might say, but you know, that's not fair. You've made an argument that's like stacking the deck. You've made an argument that God cannot be defeated. That's not fair. If what you say is true, then there's no way to deny him. And to this I say, welcome to the God of the Bible. You can't just cherry pick one or two things about God that you don't like and say, well, that's why I'm going to deny him. At this point, you're basically either going to have to say, I accept it or I don't accept it, but don't straw man God in order to deny him. Because if he was not described as he is in Scripture, he wouldn't be the biblical God, of course. He can't be defeated. He ultimately can't even be denied, because every eye will see, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. Ultimately, he can't be denied. And ultimately, he cannot be defeated. The God in whom Christians believe and are willing to defend is the one who has infinite wisdom, knowledge, power, and as Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, he can do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. Again, he can do what we're incapable of even thinking. So who are we to put this God in a box? His thoughts are not ours. His ways are not ours. His ways and thoughts are higher than anything we can imagine. And Isaiah 55 makes that clear. So, ultimately, no one is in a position to deny the actual God who reveals himself in Scripture. So think about that. We're going to deny God and say, well, I'm, you know, to deny him, I have to bring him down in power. Now, I want to say this too, that when we begin to doubt, and I realize that we struggle sometimes with doubts. When we begin to doubt, we need reminding of this, because it's almost certain that what we're doing is downgrading our concept of God somehow. We might then be doubting a watered-down version of God. But there comes a point where we need to let go of thinking that we have understood the one who can do what we can't even think. Because the lesser concepts do not come close to the biblical God, and it ends up destroying faith because we're putting our trust in the wrong source. Who is God? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who is Yahweh that we should obey his voice? Well, again, while the God of Scripture is beyond anyone's full understanding, there are certain attributes that are revealed. God has revealed of himself. Now, it's beyond the scope here to try to catalog them all. I don't think I even could catalog them all. I'm not able to do that. But these attributes and characteristics really should be viewed as a whole. But I at least want to think about a few of them. God is creator. In the beginning, God created. God made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. And as the creator, he has the right to command and expect obedience, to be respected and honored and revered for who he is. And there is no aspect of his authority that does not touch our lives. If we have a biblical understanding of God, we cannot say, well, God has authority over my life in these areas, but over here, I'm the authority. Over here, I'm the one who gets to make all those decisions. No, there is no aspect of our lives left untouched by the authority of God. He is the one without whom nothing else could even be conceived of. And any version of God that denies this power is not dealing correctly or fairly with the biblical God. Secondly, God is the God of all wisdom and knowledge. Again, Paul exclaimed in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." And John simply says in 1 John 3 and verse 20, "God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." God will always know far more than any human. And he will always be able to exercise that wisdom and knowledge in ways that are in accord with the greatest possible wisdom and a conception of God that will not allow for his vast wisdom and knowledge as being far superior to what we will ever understand will always be flawed. And I want to tell you, this is one reason why I'm very uncomfortable with any of us trying to define the knowledge of God. Now, who do we think we are? I wonder sometimes if we'll be like Job and his friends, that when God speaks and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, Job and friends, you know, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know what you're dealing with. And they were pretty wise. We have to be careful here. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Third, God is the God of love and goodness and holiness. God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 16. He is a holy God in whom there is no sin. And this is why God would say to the people, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and this is echoed in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is holiness. And he is the standard of all that is good and right. He is not accountable to a higher standard of goodness than himself, for there can be no higher standard than he. If there is, he wouldn't be God. And any view of God, again, that sees him amenable to some standard of holiness and goodness bigger than he is not going to be correct. You know, I was giving a lesson like this a couple years ago, and there was an atheist in the audience who'd come to listen to it. And afterwards, his first question to me was, well, then who created God? Now, this is after we've talked about all this. Who created God? You ever hear that? I said, well, you're doing exactly what I said. That, by the way, that is a straw man question right there. You know why? If God were created, he wouldn't be God. By his very nature, he could not be created. So that question is a categorical error right there. God does not fit within the category of that which is created.
Well, God is the one who has the right to judge.
Sin is a violation of the nature and glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And by the way, I would argue that the glory of God is the most overarching theme of all of Scripture, even over salvation. We often say, well, the theme of the Bible is the salvation, you know, redemption for mankind. But even that fits under the umbrella of God's glory. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 uses this phrase several times. It's to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Even salvation is to the praise of His glory. Everything fits there.
And He has the right to judge because He's the one against whom we have sinned.
We are the ones who violated His nature. We are the ones who violated His glory. And so consistent with whom He is, there must be a reckoning for the problem of sin. As judge of all the earth, He will do what is right.
God brings judgment and justice because sin cannot stand in His presence. That is His right to determine, and any understanding of God that will not acknowledge that will be a faulty understanding.
And God is a God of fellowship and grace. You know, God's nature is relational, and He desires fellowship. And that aspect of God, I believe, helps us understand a couple of vital teachings in Scripture. First, that God is triune in nature. Scripture teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully divine and united in all things, and yet are not identical.
So even before the creation of this world, even before the creation of angels, even before the creation of human beings,
God already was relational and perfect in love.
And secondly, that God, who made mankind in His image, has reached out in order to maintain a relationship with those whom He has made. Again, sin breaks the fellowship.
So when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, God put into effect His plan to allow sinful human beings to be forgiven and come back into fellowship with Him, to be reconciled with Him. And this plan culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son.
And the gospel message is the proclamation of grace and forgiveness to be reconciled to God.
And by the way, grace can only come from one who has the authority to give it. You know, sometimes people want to pit authority against grace. You know, talk too much about authority, or we don't talk enough about grace, or when we, you know, it might pit it against each other. There can be no grace if there's no authority.
Now, you can have authority without grace, but you can't have grace without authority. Think about that in Mark, the second chapter, when Jesus sees the paralyzed man brought down before Him, and He sees him, and He saw their faith, and He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "Well, who can forgive sins but God alone?"
Well, they were right about that.
"So that you may know the Son of Man has power, authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralyzed man,
"arise, take up your bed, and go." And He did. Jesus could forgive because He had authority to do it. Grace has to have authority. And this is the God whom we serve.
Now, I am thankful for the authority of God because I'm thankful that He is a God of grace as well, that He has the right and the power to bestow His grace as He will.
That is His, and completely His, decision to make. And again, all of God's attributes, all of His characteristics, all of His actions are surrounded by His glory. The glory of God manifested in the theme of light throughout Scripture. I love the theme of light. You think about this. Genesis 1 and verse 3, what is the very first thing God said? "Let there be light."
And when you come to the end of, in Revelation 22, what do you find? God is the light in heaven. And right there in the middle, what happened? Jesus comes as the light into the world. John really makes something of that theme. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And not only that, but we who have been reborn again into his image, being conformed to the image of Christ, are to be lights in this world. Why? Because it reflects the glory of God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. What a great theme. And this again emphasizes the nature of God throughout. Now here's what I want to stress then that follows up on this last point. This is the God who has reached out to us. God has built within us the sense of a need to reach out, to find Him. But the beauty of this God is He has reached out to us as well. God created male and female in His image, Genesis 1 teaches. And it's the abuse of that free will, abuse of that freedom that God gives to mankind that has resulted in sin. Yet again, God wants fellowship with the creatures that He has made in His image. And I am just in awe of the fact that this is the God who reaches out. You know, you read a psalm like Psalm 8, "When I see the heavens and the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him?" I mean, who are we? And yet God is mindful of us, so much so that Jesus came in the flesh, the Son of God came in the flesh to die for us. I don't even know that that's completely fathomable right there. But to die for us, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Because God loves us so much, we got to understand this about the nature of sin. God could have simply declared, because human beings have sinned, I am cutting them off from fellowship, I am judging them, that's it, there is absolutely no hope, and God would have every right to do it, and we would not be able to complain. And we will not be standing before God in judgment someday saying, "God, I demand fairness." I want to tell you something, you do not want fairness in judgment. Why? Because when you ask for fairness, you're asking for what you deserve. And we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve eternal fellowship with God. We deserve death. We deserve hell. And yet God says, "That's not what I want for you." And then He has done everything to draw us back into Him without violating our free will. He's given that to us. You might say, "Well, I'm free to disregard that and I can do what I want." Yeah, you are. You can do that. That will last for a very short time. But on the day of judgment, you'll be begging for grace and mercy. But God has already told us He's a God of grace and mercy. And here He is reaching out to us to bestow that grace and mercy upon us so that we can be reconciled to Him. This is the nature of the gospel. This is what the gospel message is all about. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so to that end, Jesus Christ came in this world, suffered and tasted death for us, rose again to conquer death, so that we might be forgiven and be able to live in full fellowship with Him, alive in Him. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "You are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is the God we serve and defend. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Will again have us reflect upon our relationship with God. And I'd like you to think about
the relationship that you have with God tonight. Reflect upon the fact that God is a God of grace and mercy. And I want to leave you with this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After discussing the fact that we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Things that are seen are temporary. Things that are not seen are eternal. And that we groan in this body that we have now, but we long for that habitation which is from God, the house not made with hands. And God has prepared us, in fact, for that very purpose, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. And so we walk by faith and not by sight, and we're going to appear before God in the judgment seat of Christ, but this is why we're trying to persuade men, right here. And he says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciousness. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in their appearance and not in heart. For if we, and he's talking about the apostles here, but he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they may live. They who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died for you so that you don't live for yourself anymore, that you live for him, and you enter into that relationship to him. And so he says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come, and all these are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, he says, to this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And Paul says in verse 20, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the gospel message, and this is the invitation. Be reconciled to God. If you need to do that, if you need to be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, if you need that fellowship with God once again, and you have fallen away, and you need the prayers and the help of the brethren here, do not walk out of this building uncertain about your relationship with him. Let us know while we stand and sing.